Luke chapter 11, and the title this morning is Teach Us to Pray. Teach Us to Pray. So Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread, of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Teach us to pray. It is noteworthy in the Gospel of Luke the different responses to Jesus. We've seen a number of them, haven't we? In chapter 10, we saw the lawyer there who was trying to ask questions of Jesus about eternal life, not because he was really sincere, but because he was trying to tempt Jesus, find him in an error, find him in a fault. So there were some who came to Jesus kind of hypocritically, trying to act as if they were asking a real question, but they really were just trying to get him. There were others who outright just rejected Jesus. They're in his hometown, just outright rejected him. There were various responses to Jesus, even in the same is true in our day. Some are indifferent to Jesus. Some invent a Jesus of their own making because they don't really like the biblical Jesus. There's outright rejection of Jesus, all kind of different responses to Jesus. But in this passage in Luke, we find, and in the last week's message, we'll look back at that for a moment, we see responses fueled by grace to Jesus. These are beautiful responses to Jesus. We have here in Luke 11, 1, a certain disciple. We don't even know his name. We don't know if it was one of the 12. We don't know if it was one of the 70 or even a larger circle of disciples. So an unnamed disciple responds this way to Jesus. Lord, would you teach me to pray? Would you teach us to pray? What was the response that ended Luke chapter 10? It was Mary, remember, last week. Mary, what is she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. My brothers and sisters, this is the mark of a disciple of Jesus. One who sits at the feet of Jesus and says, Jesus, I need you. I want you to teach me your word. And Jesus, teach us how to pray. Isn't that a beautiful response to Christ? A response not of lukewarmness, not a response of indifference, not a response of I already know all that, but rather a response of hunger and eagerness and desire to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him and learn how to talk to him, to learn how to commune with him in prayer. So, oh, may God bless us to have these grace-produced responses more consistently to Jesus, this teachable, eager spirit. So this is an attitude to follow. Okay? This is the mark of a true disciple, one who sits at his feet to hear his word, and one who wants to learn to pray to him. So, this disciple, we're not surprised that he would ask this question, would he? When he heard, assuming he's from a Jewish background, he's probably heard prayers all of his life. There were formulaic prayers that were prayed every morning. There were all kinds of prayers this man had probably heard. But when he heard Jesus pray, I want to learn to pray like that. I want to learn to pray like that. He's not Jesus. We would even dare put him on that circle. But have you ever heard Brother Bobby pray and say, man, I'd like to learn to pray like that? And you could probably think of others in your experience. But greater than Brother Bobby by far, or the most devoted prayer warrior that you've heard, Jesus communed with his Father. And what must it have been to hear him pray? You know what's amazing? If you want to do some extra homework this week, if you study John 17, you get to hear some of the exact things that Jesus prayed in an extended prayer for us. John 17, yes, but I don't know if we have favorites. It might be one of my favorites, okay? Glorious. We get to hear Jesus pray the night that he's taken away and arrested, right before the cross, and we get to hear what he says to his Father, and it's about us. It's amazing. So this disciple, he is listening to Jesus pray, and when Jesus gets done, he says, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Like John the Baptist taught his disciples, we want you to teach us, Lord, to pray. Before we jump into the prayer, I want to note this, though. We've done it several times, but a theme throughout, one of the sub-themes throughout Luke is prayer. It's prayer, and it starts with the prayer of Jesus. It starts with the prayer of Jesus. Now, we've talked about this before. Jesus, as a man, depended upon the Father. He sought the strength and the help of the Father. And we don't always know how to distinguish in the Scriptures. It's beyond us, the deity and the humanity. But even as God, God the Son loves to have fellowship and communion with his Father. So Jesus prayed because he felt, as a man, his dependence upon God, seeking the power of the Holy Spirit who anointed him to do his work. But also he just desired to be in the presence of his Father. He delighted in his Father. So this morning, I'm going to exhort you to be a praying people. I want to exhort you to grow in prayer, but please don't look at prayer as merely another Christian duty. It is a duty, but as we said last week, it's not that we have to pray, we get to pray. That ought to be our mindset. I don't know about you, that's helped me lately, because I've struggled some in prayer lately, thinking, I'm just struggling. I say, wait a second, Timothy, this is not a, I've got to do, I get to, Father, I get to talk to you, okay? So Christ needed the Father, and he also desired to be in the presence of the Father. You and I need the power and grace of God, and the wisdom of God, the forgiveness, all the rest, and it ought to be that we also just delight to commune with God in prayer. Now, as we look back, just in review, some of the instances in Luke's gospel where we find Jesus praying. We won't turn, but in Luke 3:21, Jesus prayed at his baptism. So that kind of the public coming out, the inauguration, if you will, of his public ministry, is as if he's dedicating it to the Father and seeking the help of the Father. So if you look in Luke at Jesus' praying, you find that he had both a regular routine life of prayer, and he paid special attention to prayer at special moments. So at his baptism, that was one. He's beginning now his public ministry, so he commits it to God the Father, and he seeks the help of God the Father. Luke chapter 5, this just shows his priority in prayer. Luke 5, verse 15. This is right after that he had healed a leper, and so this huge crowd comes to have more healings take place. Luke 5, 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now you might think, and then the next verse says, and so Jesus continued to heal and da-da-da, because sometimes it says that. Not this case. He turned down the job on this case. Why? Look at verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Isn't that something? There were certain occasions where Jesus all day long is healing, teaching, helping, serving, ministering. And here, he says with his actions, not tonight, folks, I've got to go pray. Now that's instructive for us. We talked about this last time. We have to be servants. We need Marthas in the kingdom of God. We have to serve. There's much to be done. Probably we all should serve more in various ways. However, let me say this. Conscientious, dedicated, devoted, go all out servants also need to remember sometimes I have to say no to service to refresh and replenish my own soul with the Lord. Because if my soul's not refreshed with Jesus, my service probably won't go very well. It may be service with an attitude. It may be service with an edge that's not pleasing to the Lord. So you see here Jesus prayed at special moments at his baptism, and then he prayed in routine times where he had to just even say no to find the time to pray. Luke 9, chapter 18, we find Jesus praying. Luke 9, 28, we find Jesus praying. And then we also note, I won't go to them all, but in the Garden of Gethsemane at the latter part of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is feeling the weight of what he's about to endure on the cross, high pressure, what does he do? He goes to pray. Like we sang the hymn this morning, what did you think to pray? When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When that sore trial came upon Jesus in Gethsemane, he's running to his Father. He's clinging to his Father for help and for strength. And then you know what? As he's hanging on the cross, he prays. He prays for others. He prays for the forgiveness of sinners. And he even, in his right before his dying moments, prays and says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Isn't that amazing? All the way up to his dying moments, Jesus was praying. So, brothers and sisters, one of the basic activities, one of the basic, I'll say duty, but really duty slash privilege, is to pray. So a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus who does not pray or rarely prays, or doesn't put a priority on prayer in their everyday life, is really biblically unthinkable. Let me say that again. A follower of Jesus who doesn't pray, rarely prays, or doesn't make prayer a priority in their daily life is unthinkable. All you have to do is look at the one we say we're following, right? We look at Jesus and we see, wow, he made time for prayer. We look at Jesus and say he prayed on special moments and occasions where a special grace was needed, and he prayed in regular routine life. So think about it this way. Think about it this way. Every believer is not called to be a pastor, okay? But every believer is called to pray. Every believer is not sent by God to a foreign land to proclaim the gospel. Some are, and we need to pray for them and help them in that. But every believer is called to pray. You may be an old believer. You may be a young believer. Young believers, don't think for a moment that your prayers count for less because you don't feel like you're quite as good at it as one of the older saints. Don't feel like your prayers are less important or less useful in God's economy just because you're younger. Don't say, you know, one of these days when I'm like 30, I'll really start being up, you know, dedicate time to prayer. No, right now. God uses the prayers of his people as they're offered in sincerity and faith in Christ Jesus. James 5:16 encourages, as it tells us, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So prayer is this, yes, a great duty, but really, again, duty slash privilege and really a mark of one of the disciples of the Lord. Now, we probably all would say amen to that. I agree with that. It's right. It's biblical. But I would imagine that most of you, if not all of you, would also nod your head and say, at my saying this, that sometimes prayer is really a struggle. Anybody identify with that? Sometimes it's really dry, it feels. Sometimes it feels just like a duty. Sometimes you look back and say, you know what? I think we prayed for the meal today. We said our little thank you, Lord, for the food, and that's about all I prayed. You know what? Looking back this week, I really didn't hardly commune with God. Maybe we can identify with that. Now, if prayer is a struggle for you, if prayer is difficult for you, if you feel like you're not very good at prayer, you want to grow in prayer, well, let me at least give you this encouragement. You're in good company, because that's where this disciple was. And so he's saying, you know, you can join in with this disciple and say, Lord, teach me how to pray. Teach me how to pray. Help me to pray. Help me to grow in prayer, Lord. If you're lazy and indifferent and negligent in prayer, the call is to repent, right? The call is to repent. And say, all right, I want to enter into a greater joy with my Lord by devoting myself to prayer. If prayer is difficult and hard, and so you say, well, I'm just not going to do it because it's hard, the call is to repent and say, all right, I'm going to persevere in prayer. I'm going to be diligent in prayer. And hopefully next Sunday we'll get it part of this text where it talks about perseverance in prayer. Now maybe you say, Brother Timothy, I want to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray for sometimes. Well, you've come to the right place, Luke chapter 11, because Jesus gives us teaching in prayer right here. But also, let me say this, I'm not the first to say it, but the Bible, it really, in many ways, is a prayer book. And one of the best, I think one of the best ways that your Bible reading will benefit you is if you take from your reading of Scripture, whatever that day is, and say, what from this text could I pray for myself, or for my loved ones, or for the church? There may not be always something in your reading, but likely there's something from there that you can pray to God for. So turn your times of devotion in the Scripture also into a time of prayer. And just be encouraged. Be encouraged. If you think you struggle in prayer, probably every other believer in this room says, I'm right there with you. But also there's hope in this, okay? God wants us to pray. And He's not waiting for you to get perfect at prayer before He's pleased with your prayers. Thank the Lord. He's not waiting for you to feel like you've got to be as eloquent as Brother Bobby in your prayers before He says, yeah, your prayer really counts now. That's not it. God gives us the privilege to call on His name in prayer. You look at the early church in the book of Acts. One of the secrets of their power was that they were a praying people seeking the face of the Lord. So God, help us to grow in prayer. Now, we won't look at all of this morning, but let's look at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. There's two different versions. There's the Matthew version, the Luke version. Matthew's is a little bit longer. Luke's is a little shorter. But they're essentially the same in content. Jesus gave them on two different occasions. The Matthew 6 model prayer was given when He gave the Sermon on the Mount. And here in Luke 11, it's when this disciple has heard Him pray and then gives the request for the Lord to teach them to pray. So really, I want to think about this model prayer in two headings. Let me just say this too. It is fine to recite the Lord's Prayer, if you mean it. We know that people have turned it just to a mantra. I remember as a kid, played in some basketball league, and every game, the coach was, all right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. As a kid, I was like, this just seems off. I'm not really sure what we're doing. It seems like a mantra, maybe a rabbit's foot to get us a win. So if it's that way, that's not it. But it is fine. If you don't know what else to pray that day, you can pray the Lord's Prayer. And it really is beautiful to think through the Lord's Prayer and expand your requests from the Lord's Prayer. My dad always says this. He says, I start with our, and I just start praying for all of God's people because it's our Father, speaking of a family that we're in. But you can go down through that prayer, use it as a model, as a part of a scaffold, if you will, to build your prayer. But also it's fine to pray the prayer itself unto the Lord. Now, two headings this time, and hopefully next Sunday, Lord willing, I want to look at this. Really, number one is, to whom are we praying? To whom are we praying, and then for what are we asking? To whom are we praying, and for what are we asking? Now, this model prayer is not the only teaching on prayer in the Scripture, but it's obviously significant, isn't it? Well, first, to whom are we praying? I don't know about you, but it's been a blessing to me many times when I have just felt dry. So I know I need to spend time in prayer, but I'm feeling about really, really dry spiritually. And one thing that's helped me many times is to say, I want to just stop. Before I even start praying, I want to just think about who I'm praying to. I want to think about the one who I'm about to call upon. What is he like? What's his character? What are his attributes? What does the Bible say about him? This is the one I'm about to communicate with. Well, in some sense, Jesus gives us that. He says, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Our Father. To who are we praying? Believer, who are you praying to when you talk to God in heaven through Jesus Christ? You are praying to God, your Father. Your Father. Now, if you grew up around Christians or you grew up in church, that probably doesn't shock you for me to say that, because you've probably heard 1,000 prayer addresses where it said, Our Father in heaven, Heavenly Father. But this was significant stuff, okay, when Jesus spoke these words. In the Old Testament, as best I can find, there's only one time where a prayer is addressed to God as Father, in Isaiah, I think, 64. There may be more, but that's all that I could find, okay? And there are places in the Old Testament where God speaks of His relationship with His people as that of a father to His children. So it's there. The idea is there. But in the New Testament, a greater light is thrown upon this. For Jesus to say, you come to God and you call him Father was really big stuff for them to hear. In the New Testament, the glory of our relationship with God as our Father is more fully unveiled and more fully seen. So this is a big deal. Now, in the Old Testament, it is good to address God with the titles that they addressed him with in prayer. Then that can be a great help to your prayer life. The Holy One of Israel is one. The Lord of Hosts. The Strength of Israel. The Shepherd of Israel. There's all kind of glorious titles for God. Adonai, El Shaddai. All kinds of wonderful titles for God that we can address him with prayer that are listed in the Old Testament. But Jesus here specifically drew this out and reminded his disciples, you're praying to your Father. Now, for some of you, I have a great father, my earthly father. I have a great dad. And many of you could say the same thing. I love my dad so much. I've learned a ton from him. Always knew I was loved, always knew I was cared for, all the rest. Some of you didn't have that. Some of you didn't have a happy relationship with your father. Just part of this broken, sinful world that we live in, isn't it? Some of you, your father wasn't even there, perhaps. There's orphans, right, who've been raised in this world who never knew their father. To some, your father wasn't wise. He wasn't loving. He wasn't a good example. We could go on and on. So it may be hard for some who have been raised with that kind of experience to feel warm, you know, when you get to call God Father. And that must be particularly challenging. And while a good dad on earth should be and is to some degree a reflection of God our Father, and fathers, by the way, that's our calling, at least to some degree, is to reflect God the Father to our children, though imperfectly. But even the best dad on earth, the best father on earth, their kids can see flaws, can't they? The best dad on earth has got his flaws, got his mess ups. So for you who weren't raised with a healthy father, child relationship, I want you to know this, and it's not just trying to sound sweet, it's the reality, is that you really do have the ideal father. You really do. You have the ideal father. You have the father without flaws, the father without defects, the father who doesn't make mistakes, the father who does love you and care for you and all the rest. So it's intended in Scripture when God reveals himself to us as Father, it has significance. It has meaning. Now, I want to say this also. I don't think anybody here struggles, but I'm going to say it. There is a movement afoot in a very unbiblical denomination to get rid of addressing God as Father, to give God gender-neutral pronouns. Okay? God is our Father. That has meaning. We're going to look at that in a moment. That has meaning. You know, there are also places, I'll happily concede this, there's also places in Scripture where it attributes maternal instincts to God as well. Okay? Can a woman forget her sucking child, Isaiah? She may, but I won't forget. Like a hen gathers her chicks, motherly instinct, so the father, we gather up under his wings. But listen, God, we address God, and we understand God as he has revealed himself, not as we want to try to figure it out on our own, okay? God is our Father, and that has meaning. Now, what does it mean? Let's look at a couple of passages. First, I want to note this in Galatians 4. For God to be our Father means that it is a relationship, obviously, and it's a relationship of privilege. A relationship of privilege. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 4. I don't have time to expound this whole section, but hopefully you'll be able to just get the sense of it as we read it. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. So it's a relationship of privilege. Now I say, Galatians 4, 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Talking about the Jewish Old Covenant situation. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, Look at your status, he's saying. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. For those of you as parents, aren't those moments beautiful after all the sleepless nights, all the spit up? Aren't those beautiful moments when you can hear that child say, Dada, 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 Mama? Those are precious. Abel's doing it right now. Those are precious moments. He can identify. And that's a picture of this relationship. When that child says, Dada, Dada, does he think his dad hates him? Does he think his dad and mom won't feed him that day? He might act like it, but he knows it's coming. He has security, doesn't he? I know them. I know them. I can go to them anytime I want. That's something what he's saying here. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He's brought His children into this adoptive, knowing relationship with God. And then verse 7, he says, look at your status. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How do you look at your relationship with God? If you look at your relationship with God as if He is your employer, you've got it all wrong. What is an employer-employee relationship like? There's some are better than others, correct? But an employer-employee relationship, it's a relationship of performance in many ways, isn't it? It's a relationship of performance. You do what's required of you, and then you get a paycheck. And unless you have a really close relationship, you don't go to your boss's house for dinner that night and lounge on his couch. It's just not that kind of relationship. What he's saying is you're no longer a hired hand, as it were. You don't have a relationship with God, believer, where you're an employee and God's your boss, your employer. You are owned by Him. You are recognized by Him. You are accepted by Him as being a part of His family, and you have your own spot at the family table. I've told this before, that growing up, big family, Big table, two bench rows on either side, and we all had our assigned spot. Mine, kids, was right next to my mom on her left-hand side, maybe because she had to keep an eye on me. I don't know. But that was my spot. That was my spot. I belonged, okay? I belonged. And not one time did I show up at supper and my dad say, what are you doing here? You can't eat here tonight. Who are you? Not once. Why? I had a spot. I belonged, and I knew that I belonged. Every human being, part of our psyche is, there's a need of a sense of belonging. And when that's fulfilled in illegitimate ways, a lot of havoc is wreaked, isn't it? But oh, listen, there's no better place to belong than to belong in the lap of God your Father. Know that, believer. You belong. You belong in His family. How beautiful that is. No longer an employee, no longer merely a servant, but you are a son, and we don't have time for this, but if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. You know, it's amazing. You're in God's will. You're in His will. And guess what? Jesus signed His name right next to yours, because in Romans 8 it says that you're an heir of God and you're a joint heir, a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Folks, that's amazing. We're really wealthy. I want you to know that. We're really wealthy in the things that really matter. Co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. So you have a relationship of privilege where God has endowed you with His most choice riches. Now, you know what? That might just help you to pray if you'll think about that. If you'll think about that, you won't go to God and say, well, I probably can't ask for grace today because I've been... You're in His will. He's not stingy. He's not slow to give. He's generous. It always blows me away. In Ephesians 1, remember, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, and it goes that long list. You're like, man, it's almost embarrassing how much God has blessed us. And you might think, well, better not pray for anything because He's already given us so much. Don't want to be, you know. Well, look at Paul's prayers in Ephesians. Man, they're huge. It's like Paul saying, He's already given us so much. I think I'm going to ask for mighty, mighty abundant blessings of grace. Praise God. A relationship of privilege. That'll help your prayers when you don't feel like it. All right, Father, I'm not coming to you as your employee. I'm your child. I'm your child. It's a relationship of love. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 1, he says, behold. Now, what that means is you have a lot of beholds in the Bible. It means stop and take notice. This is significant right here. So John says, behold. Look at this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, what? The sons of God. That what manner? You know what it means? It means of what origin? Like, what country is this from? If you were ever to eat some food that you've never had, he's like, where's this from? This is not from around here. This is different. That's what John's saying. Where did this love come from? This is not native to us. This is from a different country. You're right. It's from a heavenly country. It's from God, the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. So in this glorious relationship, no one forced God to adopt us into his family. No one could put a gun to God and say, you got to. No, God wanted to. He desired to. This is his generous, free grace where he desired to adopt people in one way like him, made in his image, and in one way not like him at all because of sin. Enemies, in fact. And God was pleased to adopt them into his family. And it wasn't free. It wasn't free. There was a big cost. It cost him his son. Think about that. Think about that. It would have been nice of God to adopt us into his family if it didn't cost him anything, but it could never work that way. It cost him, in one way, one we could say, everything. It cost him his son. So our relationship with God, Brother Bobby often says that prayer is a blood-bought privilege. It's an expensive, costly privilege given to us. So that should help our prayers. I have a relationship of privilege. He is generous. I have a relationship of love, a relationship of love. Now let's think about some more aspects of God being our Father. I've written some words down. If you want to write these down, we may not get to all of them, and it's not exhaustive at all. But here's what it means that God is our Father. It means that there is love. It means that he's faithful and dependable. It means that he's wise. It means that he holds us accountable as a Father. It means that there is strength in this relationship because he's strong. It means that there's security. And it means that there's confidence. So God to be our Father means that it's a relationship where there is love that comes to us. It means our Father is faithful and dependable. It means that our Father is wise. Our Father holds us accountable. There is strength in this relationship because our Father is strong. And there's security in this relationship. And for us, there's confidence. Love. Our Father really does love us. Do you ever struggle with that? I hope you don't, but I don't want to put anything in your head. But you ever say, I don't even like myself sometimes. You know, does God love me? God doesn't get put off by his children. Now, God, there's things that we do that don't please him, and we'll get to that in a moment. He holds us accountable. There's correction. There's discipline. There's because it's a loving relationship. He will do that. But God the Father, he doesn't get tired of us. He doesn't get tired of us. I've heard a few people lately say things in front of my children that they meant it well. It was fine, but it was almost like, yeah, I can't wait till the kids are out of the house and life will begin. I was like, I don't really want my kids to think I think that about them. God doesn't think that about us. He's not saying, man, I wish old Daniel would turn 18 and get out of the house, you know. God loves, God delights it. There's a passage in Zephaniah that says that he sings songs over us. He sings over us with joy. I don't know how to understand that. But God delights in his children. He loves us. He cares for us. Know this, your Father loves you. That means he wants what's truly best for you. Because you might think, oh, good, God delights in us, so I'm going to be like a two-year-old. I want ice cream today, God. You know, I want ease and comfort. Well, listen, our Father loves us so much. He wants what's best for us. And I'm thankful He loves us that way. Sometimes we want Him to love us a different way, but I'm glad He loves us the right way, aren't you? He wants what's best for us. So He's not put off by us. Our Father is faithful, and He's dependable. That's a mark of a good earthly father, by the way, fathers, is that we're dependable for our families, for our children. We're faithful. But even the best dad on earth there's times when he's not dependable. There's times when he doesn't keep his word, or times where he doesn't quite measure up to what he ought to be. We all know that. But I want to tell you, our Father is fully dependable and faithful. Hebrews 13 and 5 and 6. Here's His promise: I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper, and I'll not fear what man can do unto me. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy from the Father will follow us all the days of our lives. Our Father is faithful and He's dependable. You know, it's amazing. God He swore by something. Kids, you never lightly swear. Never lightly swear. God doesn't take it lightly. God swore by something. He swore by His own self, because there's nothing higher He could swear by. And He swore with an oath by His own self that He would be a father to us. Hebrews tells us that. And that He would be our God. What that means is that God has pledged Himself. He has committed Himself with an oath to be all that we need as God to His children. That's dependable. That's faithful. Through every season. Through the good, the bad, through the frustrating, the difficult, we can know in our prayers, Lord, I can trust You. You're dependable in this. You're there. You're faithful. You know, you get older and you learn. When you're young, you just think life goes in a certain direction. You get older and you learn, man, there's all kind of different seasons to life. Isn't that true? Ecclesiastes talks about all kind of different seasons. You know that the Father, you can pray to the Father in every season, in every single season, because He's dependable. He's trustworthy. Our Father is wise. Our Father's wise. When kids are really, really young, we laugh because it changes, but when kids are young, they think dad and mom know everything, right? My dad's the strongest guy in the world, he's the smartest guy in the world. And it changes, but that's the childlike faith. But it's true with God, okay? It's true with God. Believer, our Father knows everything there is to know about everything. Everything there is to know about everything. He knows better than we know. He's wise. So His love is with wisdom, again, as we mentioned earlier, that He knows what we need. So we need His counsel. We need His instruction. We need His guidance. We need to say, Father, teach me through Your word. Father, teach me through experience. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Give me understanding. So our Father is wise. Our Father holds us accountable. A mark that God loves us is that He disciplines us. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You know that discipline for a child actually provides them with security? You know that? Because they realize, I can't just float out on my own. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame, Proverbs says. It's not healthy. It's not safe. And God disciplining us reminds us that there's security there. That He loves us enough not to just let us go and go and go forever. But He'll apply the chastening rod to produce, as Hebrews says, peaceable fruits of righteousness. Because He wants us to reflect the family resemblance. He wants us to obey Him and to please Him. And it's our joy when we're in the right frame to please our Father and to do that. So there's strength, I mentioned that. There's security. There's security in this relationship. You might say, what about when I mess up? What about when I don't please my Father? What about when I don't please my Father? Is He still going to love me? Now I want you to mark this down. This is no excuse for sin in a moment. Let me know you this. If you really know the Father like you need to know Him, like we need to know Him, the first place you'll go after you mess up is to the Father. That's the first place you'll go. Go ahead and give me the spanking, Heavenly Father, but I'm coming back to You. You know what? You can pray to God from the belly of a big fish in the bottom of the sea after you've messed up and blown it, and God will hear that prayer. Oh, Jonah, It wasn't pleasant, but he did the right thing. I got to talk to him. I've messed up, and I got to go back to him. Yes, yes, there's security in that relationship. There's security in that relationship. Praise the Lord. What about when I'm scared? I'm confused. The world's strange. There's security there. My Father knows. My Father knows what's going on. My Father's not confused. So I can come and trust my Father. That gives me security when everything around me seems weird and strange and out of the ordinary. Nothing's stable. I can come to my Father. And then finally, confidence. It gives us it ought to give us confidence in our prayers. Everything we've said should give us confidence in our prayers. Hebrews tells us that we can come boldly. That means that we can tell Him all. Psalm 62 tells us to pour out our hearts before Him. So we can pour it all out, whether it be confession or frustration or our fears or whatever that it may be. We can come to our Father with that, with reverence, but we can come with familiarity and tell Him all. Tell Him all. So if we're learning to pray, we have to learn who we're talking to. It's our Father. Just a few more thoughts. Our Father, which art in heaven. Well, God's everywhere, isn't He? He's everywhere. But God is in heaven, and He reveals His glory in heaven like in no other place. Just incidentally, I love to think about those in Christ who've already departed and are with the Lord. They are in a place where God is unveiling His glory like He is in no other place right now. They're in heaven, in the immediate glorious presence of the Father. So we're coming to God as a Father, but also remembering His majesty. You're in heaven. You're in the holy place. Isaiah 66 says, heaven is your throne. So when we're praying to our Father in heaven, we're thinking about you are sovereign. You have a throne there. You're ruling and reigning over everything. So you can do something about the things I'm praying for, Father. You're not a weak Father, but you're a sovereign Father. You're full of majesty and glory. So when we come into the presence of God, listen, in one way, in a spiritual manner, we're coming to heaven itself. Isn't that amazing? Our Father in heaven, we're coming into your presence. What are they doing in heaven? They're worshiping, they're praising, they're adoring. The angels are veiling their faces, proclaiming His holiness and His majesty. So when we come before God, we come with this familiarity, but also with this great understanding of His majesty and of His glory. Now, give me just a few more minutes and I'll get you some lunch, okay? For what are we asking? To whom are we praying, our Father in heaven, for what are we asking? We'll cover more of this next time, Lord willing, but let's look at a couple of things. When you think about your prayers, your petitions, and suffice it to say that prayer is much more than asking, but when you do think about your askings, your petitions, what are the things that you typically or most often pray for? If you haven't thought about that, that would be a great thing to think about, to kind of do a self-diagnosis. Okay, what are the things that I typically ask for? Now, let me be quick to tell you this. On one level, we can basically ask God for everything. Isn't that wonderful? Let your requests be made known. Philippians 4, your worries and your anxieties, take those to the Father. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. I would suffice it to say, I'll just confess it, my own personal experience. There's things I tell the Lord I'd be embarrassed to tell you. Like, I'd be embarrassed to tell you I'm afraid of that, or that makes me anxious. But I can go and tell Him, because it's a relationship of security. So on one level, we ask Him for everything, all kind of petitions. But on another level, Jesus does give us here something of a framework for thinking about what's even, how to say it, most valuable, or what should be the overarching principle of that which we seek. All right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And we won't go any farther than that today. What's the first petition? It's almost like a praise, but really a petition. May Your name be hallowed. In other words, may it be seen as holy. God, may You receive more glory and honor. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, it's not that our prayers make God's name more holy than it is. I'm not saying that. But that we declare our hearty desire that God's character and attributes and perfections may be more known and honored and glorified by all his intelligent creatures. I love that. Listen, the most, and this is really not just a way of praying, it's a way of living and valuing. What's the most important thing? Kids, adults, we all need the reminder, don't we? The most important thing is what? Is that God is glorified. So when you pray tomorrow and you're praying for this or that, it'd be good to say, Lord, in all of this, your glory is most important. So if there's something I ask for that you don't give, that would bring you more glory, that's fine. If there's some way that you delay in giving what I ask because I need to learn and grow, if that's for your glory, that's fine. If I'm praying for my children, Lord, may my motive be not that they just have a life of ease and comfort and be the most beautiful, most famous, and da-da-da-da-da. Let it not ultimately be about them or about me. Let it be that they would bring glory to your name. So this is what Jesus starts with. Father, may your name be hallowed. May you be glorified and exalted. We need to pray in that way. God, bless the church to grow in you and be strengthened. Why? That you might receive more glory. Lord, help me to love you more, learn to trust you more. Why? That you might receive glory in my life. Lord, in this trial, in this weight, in this burden I'm carrying, I'd love for you to take it away. But Lord, and if you take it away, do it for your glory. But Lord, give me grace to glorify you in the middle of the trial. I love this, the hymn I called out this morning. Did you think to pray? Because it just is so raw and real. When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Because Lord, if anger goes unchecked in my heart, I'm not going to glorify you. When you met with a great temptation, because if I give into this temptation, it won't be for the glory of God. We could go on and on. Let it be for your glory. So remember that in all of our prayers, it ultimately must be for the glory and the honor of God. That was Paul's way of living, Philippians 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I would be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So we're praying for God to be glorified in the salvation of sinners, in the strengthening of his people, in the building up of his church, in sustaining and upholding us. All of that under the view of hallowed be thy name. And then this next one, your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so in earth. So we're praying with a kingdom agenda. This is all tied together. See, what's happening is Jesus is teaching us to get on board with God's agenda. And God's agenda is the glory of his name and the furtherance of his kingdom. So we've talked about the kingdom in Luke a lot. It's one of the themes of Luke. This kingdom is already here, inaugurated when Jesus came, and will be consummated when he returns. But in the midst, we're praying, God, may your kingdom more fully extend. May your will be done more. And he's here talking about not his providential will, but as is his revealed will, as revealed in the Word. So Lord, may my life be more conformed to your will. May the lives of my loved ones, of the church, may we be more conformed to your will. May your rule and reign be more full in my heart. This gets practical. If anxiety is ruling in your heart, then it's competing with the king, isn't it? If covetousness is ruling in your heart, it's competing with the king. And we could name all kind of heart sins, couldn't we? Again, the sinful anger, all the rest. So we're saying, Lord, on a personal level, more fully rule and reign in me. May I be more fully yielded to you in my heart. And then we're praying for the kingdom at large. Here again, for the gospel to be proclaimed, for sinners to be converted, for the people of God to be strengthened and to be built up and to endure through difficulties, all with an ultimate view of the consummation of the kingdom. So it's really a view to the end as well. God, your agenda, your glory, your kingdom in this world. So here's what it is. It's a God-centered prayer. It's a God-centered prayer. It starts with who that he is, reminds us of our relationship with him, and it reminds us that most important is his glory and his honor. I hope that helps you some. I hope that God will, I want to pray. I hope that you, by God's grace, will grow in prayer. Isn't it beautiful to see? He is willing to teach us to pray. He is. He's willing to help us to pray. And first, he reminds us of who that we're praying to and the overarching principle of for what are we asking. Let's bow before him.